All right, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We are in a series on the teachings of Jesus, and we are in a series now in Matthew chapter 10 as part of that, a series that we started last summer and then stopped when we went into our world religion series and returned to a couple weeks ago. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about Matthew 10 and verses 17 through 22. Remember, this larger section is about is Jesus' words right before they go out on their first, on their own ministry trip. And we don't know much about what happened on this trip, but we know what Jesus told them beforehand. And what he told them was, the cost of following me is very high. Discipleship is very costly. And that's the theme throughout these verses. And today we're going to do something a little unusual, and that is we're going to park on one verse, and we are going to work on one theological difficulty. And we don't spend a lot of time doing this. I won't explain more about that. But we don't spend lots of time parked on nuances. But I think this will be this is an important verse because it has been used to teach a lot of things contrary to what you are used to thinking you believe. And also, it's just good practice for us to have to do some hard thinking sometimes. So we will think hard this morning about Matthew 10, verse 23, which says, after Jesus tells them they will be persecuted and they will be imprisoned and they will stand before governors. And he says in verse 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let's start just with the first phrase there and talk about something there before we get to the main theme. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, which teaches you something about life and ministry and missions, and that is that sometimes it's right to flee when the persecution heats up and life is in danger. You remember that Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the church in Jerusalem, right after it was born, faced very quickly a serious persecution. And what did they do? They took off. And it was a God thing. That helped prevent it from becoming kind of a little provincial Jerusalem-based peripheral religion and pushed it to be what God intended it to be. And that was the truth for the world. And so from the very beginning, God had people fleeing through persecution. And right after Paul was saved, he was preaching in Damascus and they're ready to kill him. And what do? They let him down over the wall and he ran. And you know where he ran to? Jerusalem, where they were ready to kill him. And so he ran. And it happened in Antioch and Paul left. It happened in Iconium and Paul fled. It happened in Thessalonica and they left in the middle of the night. It happened in Berea and they fled. So is it okay for a missionary to flee if their life's in danger, if the persecution heats up? Absolutely. Now go with me to Acts chapter 21. Obviously keep something in Matthew 10. But go to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 10. This is Luke speaking. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So is it right to flee? Sometimes yes. Is it right to stay? Sometimes yes. Paul said, I know, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me and it's going to eventually lead to my death and I'm going and you're not stopping me. And he walked right into the jaws of what would be his probably life-ending imprisonment and death. So the bottom line here is this simply requires the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's leading in each individual situation. I mean, mission boards wrestle very hard with this. And we could talk about the nuances of this all morning, and that's not the point. But these are hard things, and it really comes down to each individual situation and seeking the Lord about what the Lord wants you to do. Okay, now he goes on in Matthew 10 to say, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel. Now, why are they going through the cities of Israel? What's that going he's talking about? Right, they're spreading the gospel. And why are they having to go from place to place? They're fleeing, okay? So you're going to be spreading the gospel from city to city as you flee, and you're not going to finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes? A guy named Albert Schweitzer, 1906, he published a very influential book called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. Schweitzer was a very interesting guy. He was an organist. You can buy organ recordings of his. He started a hospital in Africa. He was a very merciful man and is well known for that. And he wrote a book about who Jesus really was. And he built his view of Jesus on this passage and another in Matthew 18, but basically this concept that Jesus expected the kingdom of God to dawn with power and glory at harvest time this year that he was speaking. And so before the 12 completed this mission Jesus was sending them on, the kingdom of God was going to come with power and glory. And he then sees that, you know, Jesus was wrong about that, and so Jesus' death was kind of a failure, but in the hour of his failure, he released a liberating power in the world which is beyond description, Schweitzer said. And so it's kind of interesting because he was trying to reject some liberal thinking, and he ended up square in the middle of liberal thinking that rejects Jesus as divine Son of God and as substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But don't you have to admit that at first glance, Matthew 10:23 does look like Jesus is saying that he's going to come again within the next few months or at least years. That is what it sounds like. So we'll look at some of the possibilities for what Jesus could mean and try to explore some of the different things we need to think about here. And let's start with this question. Are these words for the 12 disciples on this ministry trip, or do they reach beyond the 12? Is there anything in this context that would help you with that? Are these words for Jesus, for the 12 disciples on this ministry trip, or do they reach beyond the 12? And that question is not actually out of the blue. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Anything in the context that suggests an answer to that question? Well, that's kind of cheating. In verses 17 through 22, we said, okay, now this indicates to us this. Is there something here in the context that indicates whether this is just for the 12 disciples on this ministry trip or reaches beyond these 12?
Well, Jesus is already here when he's speaking this, and he's saying, still, right now.
Okay, so that's a very good point. That it's important to remember that when Jesus says those words to them, he's there. He's in front of them. And so that's a very important thing that will come up a couple times later. What I was thinking of was the words in verse... Yeah. No, don't go to the answer yet, Scott. Okay, that's a good point. So that the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you is a pretty good suggestion that he's talking about something post-Pentecost, right? But what we talked about, that's a great point. What we talked about a couple weeks ago, too, is just simply the fact that this idea of standing before governors and kings is very unlikely that these disciples did that on this ministry trip. that they stood before kings and governors. And also this little point, the end of verse 18, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Okay, look at verse 5. Here's what he says to the 12 about this ministry trip. Did you know this answer, Jeff?
Yeah, but too quiet to admit it. Too humble to admit it.
Don't go in the way of the... What did he tell them? Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. And then Jesus says, now, when you're before the Gentiles, and you have a testimony to the Gentiles. Okay, so starting in verse 16, 17, really verse 18, Jesus' words clearly expand beyond the 12 on just that ministry trip. Okay, so that's a really significant thing to notice. Then, also, let's talk about then the meaning of the title Son of Man before we get to the solutions. We have taught, yes, sir. Right. Right. Yep, you're right. Verse 21 sure has to point beyond that too. So that's important for us to know, that Jesus' words in this section are not just for that ministry trip of these disciples. They clearly expand beyond that to the future of gospel ministry. But the title Son of Man, we have talked about this before. Somebody tell me, where's that from? When a Jew read the word Son of Man, they thought of where is what I should say. They thought of what part of Scripture? They would remember that Ezekiel called himself that a lot, but that's not the main thing they would think of. There is a prophecy about the Son of Man. A very clear and a very strong prophecy and a very important prophetic section of Scripture. And that is in Daniel chapter 7. So go there. It really is essential that when you see Son of Man, you think of Daniel 7. Because it is central to what Jesus is saying when he says he is Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You see how those words had great significance for Israel. That is exactly what they wanted, a king with that kind of rule and authority. And he says, one will come with the clouds of heaven like a son of man, presented before the Ancient of Days, and he will rule like that. So when Jesus came and used the title Son of Man for himself, what was he claiming? He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the promised Davidic king. He was claiming to be Israel's deliverer. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And you notice that Daniel 7 specifically refers to the Son of Man coming. Now, it doesn't say that he comes to earth. It doesn't say that. But it does say that he rules over all the people on earth in verse 14. And it says that he comes in the clouds. So Jesus used the title Son of Man for several different things, but he used it most often when referring to his coming again, like Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And during Jesus' trials, when the high priest asked him if he was the Messiah, he said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And half of that is quoting from Daniel 7. So in general, when you see a reference to the Son of Man coming, which is exactly what we have in Matthew 10, right? Till the Son of Man comes. When you see a reference to the Son of Man coming, you are seeing a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It could be that he could use it otherwise, but in general, that's what we have to assume we are seeing when he speaks of the Son of Man coming. All right, back to Matthew 10. And let's talk about some of the possible solutions to the quandary here in Matthew 10, 23. First of all, there is a very simple possibility that Jesus simply meant that they would not run out of places to flee before Jesus rejoined them, before he met up with them again a few days or a few weeks later. In other words, Jesus is simply saying, okay, it's going to be hard for you, but I'll be there, I'll meet up with you again soon. You're going out for the first time, and this won't be very long. I'll be there, I'll meet up with you again soon. The strength of that view, partly, is that it's encouraging. And it's these words in verse 23 pretty clearly are intended to be an encouragement to them as they face persecution. So you be faithful witnessing, and I'll be there soon. The problem with that is that it doesn't deal adequately with that future orientation of these verses that we talked about beyond this specific mission. And it doesn't explain why Jesus chose to refer to that as the Son of Man coming. That's a really dramatic way to say, I'll see you in a couple days. So those are some real weaknesses of that view. Another simple possibility is that he might be referring to his post-resurrection appearances to them. And this is where what Jack said earlier comes in. The problem, the thing that's awkward about that is that he's there right now. If he was gone and told them, stick with it, be faithful, and I'll come again soon, like if it was between when he died and when they saw him again, that would make sense. But for him to speak of his post-resurrection appearance when they don't know he's going to be gone because he's going to die, seems pretty strange. Again, that's an unusual title of the Son of Man. And there's no reference to his death here at all. So the possibility that it means you won't stop going through the cities before you'll see me after I'm resurrected seems like you're reading a lot into the text there. Then there's the possibility that it might refer to Pentecost. That's appealing because you can see how that would be encouraging for them. Before you finish fleeing from town to town, witnessing through Israel, Jesus is going to send that Comforter and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the problem is that can only be very indirectly called a coming of Jesus. I mean, you can argue that it's the Spirit of Christ, so in a sense that is a coming of Jesus. But that's a pretty indirect connection. It would seem unusual to say the coming of the Son of Man is Pentecost. Melinda? Okay. So that's the difficulty there. And again, back to the idea, he's right there in front of them. He's not saying, I'm going to die, and before you finish going through the cities of Israel, or I'm going to ascend, and before you finish going through the cities of Israel, then I'm going to send the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, before you finish going, the Son of Man will come. Okay, another common suggestion is that this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And about 35 years after Jesus, the Jews the rebellion against Rome heated up, and God used the Romans to bring a really terrible judgment on the Jews and on Jerusalem. And some Christians teach that this time of the destruction of Jerusalem fulfills many of the New Testament prophecies, both of Jesus and in the book of Revelation. We call that partial preterism. We call it partial preterism because full preterism believes the second coming's already happened. Full preterism is heretical. Partial preterism believes the second coming and the resurrection and the final judgment are still waiting. But many of the other prophecies were fulfilled. For example, the majority of Revelation, they believe, was fulfilled in AD 66 to AD 70 in those judgments God brought on Jerusalem. And so a partial preterist would look at a verse like this and say, see, there was clearly a coming of Jesus that would happen within the lifetime of these men. Right? There is clearly a coming of Jesus that would happen within the lifetime of these men. He said, before you finish going through these cities, the Son of Man will come. And so Matthew 10:23 is one of the major verses upon which they stand. But actually, you don't have to be a partial preterist to take that view. There are people who aren't preterists at all in their prophecy who still take Matthew 10:23 to be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. But my problems with that are, first of all, just the general problem of seeing the destruction of Jerusalem as the coming of the Son of Man. Just, again, seems like a pretty significant stretch. And a big problem for me here in Matthew 10:23 is that, as we said before, these words are supposed to be encouraging. Now, how is it encouraging to be told, you go through the cities of Jerusalem, they're going to persecute you, you flee from one city to the next, and before you finish going, it's all going to get wiped out? That's not exactly, hey, keep it up, be faithful kind of encouragement, right? How is, yes? Okay, two things. First of all, I mean, you're saying we'll take the coming of the Son of Man as the second coming of Christ. That's where you're headed. Okay, and I mean, that's where I'm headed too. Obviously, that's the last view we're going to look at. The little catch on the going from city to city thing is that it sure sounds like he's saying you're not going to run out of cities to which you can flee. So it would be nice if he would have said, just keep going until the Son of Man comes. But that's not really what he said. He said, essentially, you're not going to run out of cities. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel. And we could take it the way you said, but and if we're ultimately going to have to take that. Well, and no, and I, what I'm trying to do is agree with you, because that's ultimately what I'm going to say, while also stating the problem with our own position. Does that make sense? In other words, I'm kind of arguing against myself while I argue there. So let's keep going and talk about that fifth view, and maybe that we'll talk about that more. Let me talk about just one other little possibility before we get to that, and that is the possibility. You remember that in Daniel 7, it doesn't necessarily indicate that Jesus comes to earth. It says that Jesus comes to the Ancient of Days. So some people have taught that this coming of the Son of Man is the Daniel 7 coming to the Father. In other words, it's a reference to Jesus' ascension, death, resurrection, and ascension. Because Daniel 7 doesn't say he comes to earth, even though it says he rules on earth. It says that he is presented before the Ancient of Days. Do you follow that? So, witness faithfully, and when you're persecuted, flee the next town, and you won't make it through all the towns of Israel before I finish my work and am ascended to heaven. And I like that view because it deals seriously with Daniel 7. It takes Daniel 7 seriously in that connection. But the biggest problem for me is that it's hard to see how the disciples could have possibly had any idea what he meant by those words. How that could have possibly meant anything to them. How they could have thought of death, resurrection, ascension. Yes? Came later. Right. Not exclusively, but mostly. Right. Right. So we'll say then, come to this final view, that Jesus is referring to his second coming at the end of the church age. And we will have to say, generally, as Melinda was saying earlier, that the task of evangelizing, and particularly here, the task of evangelizing the Jews will continue until then. And that view has several strengths. First of all, it fits with the two sections of this text, right? The future orientation of the second part. Secondly, it fits very well with the Daniel 7 passage, which basically everybody takes as a reference to the second coming of Christ. So it deals adequately with the Son of Man reference to Daniel 7. it also fits with Romans chapter 11, which tells us that at the very end of this age, when the deliverer comes, there will be a great salvation in Israel. All Israel will be saved, Paul says. Until the very moment of his glorious return, the good news of salvation would be spread not only among other nations, but also among the Jews. You see what I'm saying there about the Jews? That there will still be evangelization happening all the way till the moment of Christ's second coming among the Jews. And Paul says there is a great salvation still coming for Israel. The weaknesses of this view are, it seems like a little bit of a stretch from the simple meaning of Jesus' words to those disciples as they go on that ministry trip. And secondly, it's a little hard to see how this would be encouraging for those disciples. Let me just wrap that together into a little conclusion for you, and then we'll see where we're at. So for me, here's what the conclusion I come to from Matthew 10:23. I do not have the ability, like other preachers, on passages like this to stand up and say, I will tell you what it means. I mean, I will do that on a lot of passages, but there are a lot of men I respect very highly that differ on exactly what Jesus meant with these words. So I'm not going to tell you that what I say next is absolutely positively the right answer, because when I got up this morning, I wasn't God any more than I was yesterday. There are three things, though, that I want to bring together in my interpretation to feel like I'm being honest with Scripture. The first is the future orientation of this section. So whatever interpretation I come to, I want it to extend beyond just that trip of those disciples, because Jesus' words are clearly extending beyond that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, Jesus chose to allude to Daniel 7 when he chose the words, the Son of Man comes. So I want to deal adequately with that in the conclusion that I come to. And then, this passage is supposed to be encouraging. And so whatever interpretation I come to needs to be something that for those disciples would have been help and encouragement for them. So my conclusion is that Jesus' words refer both to these disciples and to all of those after them who would seek to spread the gospel, including us. His reference to the Son of Man is a reference to his second coming at the end of the church age. And so I think Jesus' point here is actually not an uncommon point, but a very common point in the New Testament. And that is, be encouraged, be diligent, be faithful, because Jesus is coming. There will be great persecution. Things will get very hard. But God's got a plan. God's got a time frame. This is not spinning out of God's control. He's coming. He knows what's going on. So be faithful in your witness. Fix your hope on the coming of Christ. And really, from those disciples all the way to this day, do you remember what John told us in 1 John 2? He told us that these are the last days. Ever since Christ, we have all been supposed to live as these are the last days. His return is imminent. We live in the final age, and we have always been, it's always been true that Christians are supposed to live as if the end could be now. And so I don't think Jesus is saying anything differently. You're going to go, and it's going to be really, really hard. And you're going to be persecuted severely. And while you're out there and it's hard and you're being persecuted severely, remember, I'm coming. I've got a timetable. I know what I'm doing. So be faithful, stick with it, and serve the Lord. And then I also believe that we need to recognize that he is talking about the cities of Israel. And so particularly, I think we need to connect it with Romans 11 and the promise of a future salvation for Israel at the time of the second coming. We don't want to just skip over that part. So I see this passage really as parallel to something like 1 Corinthians 15, where after he talks about the resurrection and the Lord's coming, and you know, the Lord's coming in the first part of that, 1 Corinthians 15, and then the resurrection, and the victory, Christ's ultimate victory, and then says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think it's the same kind of concept. Keep going. Keep working. Don't let the persecution get you to stop. God knows what he's doing. He's coming again. Stick with it. I think that is what Jesus is saying there. All right. Was that hard work? Not too bad. Oh, I got to do more to make you work here. Okay. Anybody thoroughly confused about something there before we stop? Obviously, we could talk about a lot of things there for a long time. But is there anything that's just really confusing still that you want me to try to muddy more? Because I can keep talking to make it worse. Let's pray instead. Father, we praise you that we don't live in a day where we have had to make decisions about running because of the pressure on us if we are faithful to share the gospel. And we thank you for those freedoms and thank you for this country. I pray that that would not lull us into an apathy about sharing truth, but may we be aggressive and willing to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Keep us from being chickens. Keep us from believing that if we're persecuted, that means we've done something wrong, and help us to be diligent and do strengthen our hearts and encourage us to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you have a plan, you are coming, the time frame is yours, your plan is unfolding, and we get to be a part of that. So help us to be diligent. And we say, as you told us to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And come quickly, we pray in your Son's name, amen.